Passion Week worked out is the first, and usually the Lord divides things in four and three. And the first 4 days, the Lord was busy, and the next 3 days, he was kind of resting. And the first 4 days, he had the triumphal entry on a Sunday, on the first day of the week. Then you had the temple cleansed on a Monday, the second day of the week, and he cursed the fig tree. Then on Tuesday, was terrible Tuesday, when he had the confrontation with the Pharisees. And he gave that chapter 23, Matthew, and really read them the riot act. And then, of course, thankfully, he gave the Olivet Discourse to teach us some future things. And then on Wednesday was the day of the preparation for the Passover. We had the events in the upper room from John. And then he had his great high priestly prayer. And then he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, going on Wednesday night, rolling into Thursday. And then it would appear that this would be the day, Thursday, when he actually hung on the cross. And when he was on the cross, the scriptures record for us seven final sayings while he was on that cross. And I was looking at them and trying to put them in order, because we know the time on the cross was a six-hour period. It began around 9 in the morning. And from what I can see, the first 3 hours are the hours where the sunlight was still there, and you could actually, God in a portrait, showing us the visual portrait of the wrath of man against his son. Then, of course, at the noon hour, a darkness came over the whole earth, and at that point, now it was the horror of a great darkness, if you will, and now it was the wrath of God being poured out on the sin bearer for us. And the 3 hours of man's wrath and 3 hours of God's wrath kind of looks to me like the tribulation. You got 3.5 years of man being wrathful and 3.5 years of God pouring his wrath out heavily. But anyways, and then during those 6 hours there, he said seven things. And so I wanted to look at the scriptures, because as I was studying through them, they appear to, in addition to the bold statement that's being made there, there's a deeper level that maybe he'd want us to see. The first one is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And of course, we know Luke 23 is the crucifixion chapter in Luke. Mark 15 is the crucifixion chapter there, and Matthew 27 is the one there. And we'll be going back and forth through these various Gospels and taking a look as we reconcile and put together, try and harmonize these sayings. And in the 23rd chapter, when they're taking him to crucify him, it says in verse 32, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the first saying is, as soon as they crucify him and put him up there, somewhere around 9 in the morning, the first words out of his mouth are, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, this was said in the light. It was morning light. The earth had not gone dark yet. And it's the first thing out of his mouth, "Father, forgive them." Now, they know not what they do. What are they doing? Well, they're doing something awful. They're returning good, they're returning evil for good. The Bible tells us in the book of the Acts of the Apostles how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And he had for 3.5 years ministered to those people. He had poured out himself to do everything he could to bless those people, to bless them with grace and with truth. And their response was evil for good. Turn, for example, to Psalm 109 and read the first, we'll read the first few verses of that particular psalm. And we'll see how when David was in trouble sometimes, he would pray a little differently than Jesus. David here is praying a psalm about his enemies, and he's being pretty rough. And you'll see one area where he has in common with Jesus, but another that he departs. David prays in verse 1, "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. They have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." Now, in the beginning, it's very much like Jesus Christ. Here, there's great similarity in the prayer, because the reality is the mouth of the wicked and the deceitful have opened against Jesus. They lied about him. They found false witnesses. They compassed him about with words of hatred, blasphemy, crucify him. They fought against him. They hung him on a cross. They had become the adversaries of the beloved Son of God. And Jesus says in verse 4, as David said, "I give myself unto prayer." And the first prayer out of his mouth is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The first prayer that's coming out of his mouth, he's responding with a prayer on their behalf. "I give myself unto prayer." Why? Remember a few chapters earlier in John's Gospel, John records the crucifixion in 19. But in John's Gospel 11, when he went to raise Lazarus from the dead and they took the stone from the place where the dead was laid, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And he's praying for a couple of reasons, one of which you're going to see is for mercy for these people. And because of that prayer, folks, you were born. That first prayer allowed your birth and your new birth. That prayer of mercy, I'm going to show you in a moment. But what he's doing is they've given him evil for good, and still he's giving them good for evil in this prayer. The prayers for mercy, if you look at the wording of the prayer, and you take a look and you follow through, there's a proper noun, Father, and then there's a bunch of pronouns, and the pronouns are all plural. Forgive them, they, not what they do. No, not what they do. He's grouping them all together. This is a blanket prayer. It's not for individuals. It's a blanket being thrown over all of them. It's a prayer for mercy. Mercy is a plural thing. Why would he do that? One of the reasons, it's according to his Father's will, his Father's character, and his own word. Do you remember in Matthew 5 what he taught the men when he was giving them the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Here's what he's doing is he's mercy, and by the way, the word you see in a minute, mercy, begins with an M. Mercy is a thing for men that allow them to have temporal life, earthly life. It continues. Mercy allows generations to be born, generations of sinners, and generations of sinners to live. And that prayer has allowed that generation to live, and them to sire more who lived, and to father more who lived, all the way down to our time. And that mercy allows sinners to be born and to live. And I was a sinner that was born in 54, and I've been living on planet Earth since then, and I lived a good 39 years without God. And it was that blanket merciful prayer that allowed those folks to stay alive rather than God sending his judgment on them instantly. Why is that? Like Lamentation said, it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Otherwise, the consuming fire of God would have devoured them like it did the sacrifice right in front of Nadab and Abihu that day. Of course, when they put the strange fire, it devoured them too. It was the mercy of Jesus' prayer that held the Father back from judgment. The first saying on the cross was the saying of mercy. And it's a mercy that gave you and me a chance not only to have life, but to have eternal life. But eternal life is the next step. And for that one, if you stay in the gospel we were in, which is Luke 23, and you read what they're doing, it says in verse 35, and the people stood beholding. And they watched him. They didn't even know what they're observing. You know, people are numb. People are numb today. Probably more numb today than they were back then. They're numb. I guess some people call them numbskulls. Pete Wigdor loves that term. And it's kind of true. You know, I just step aside for a minute because we've got some time, and I know you're going to stay with me because we're all believers in here, so we got some time for this teaching. But, you know, I used to get frustrated because we go out street preaching and the crazy responses that we get from folks. And then sometimes we'll get a large time of street preaching where there's just complete and total ignorance. I mean, they just ignore us like we don't exist. They walk right on by like we don't. I mean, how can you walk right by someone that's talking to you? How can you walk right by someone that's offering you a tract? How can you walk right by someone that's holding a billboard up about Jesus Christ and just ignore it? And I wondered about that. And then I saw that the Washington Post did an experiment, and it's online. If you go on, check Washington Post experiment. And they took one of the best concert violinists in the world. I can't remember his name.
Joshua Bell.
Joshua Bell is his name? Oh, okay. And they had him take his violin, which is a Stradivarius. It's worth about $3 million. And they placed him at rush hour in Washington, D.C., where they come off, I guess there must be mass transportation, and you see the buses or the trains coming. And they placed him in an area there playing his Stradivarius. A $3 million Stradivarius. And they put some cameras up, so I was able to watch the experiment. And he was playing great. I mean, top flight, beautiful music. He's playing with his violin. And they just put him there at rush hour, and they put a bowl next to him, and they put a few dollars in so if anybody wanted to join in. And they just filmed the people go back and forth completely numb. They just beheld and walked by. Numb, just nothing. Didn't stop. Didn't listen. It was out of 10,000 people that passed, I think it was less than 50 people stopped and actually listened and gave him something. And then the Washington Post followed up on a lot of those people and asked them, did you see that today when you walked by? Did you see that sight, what was going on there in the mall? Oh, no, I didn't even see it. And he's just numb. And he's a concert violinist playing great classical music. I mean, not some guy. You know, sometimes you see these noisy people out there playing guitar or wailing a sax, and they're just annoying. Here's playing beautiful music, and they're completely numb to it. And here they were just numb to the Son of God. The people stood beholding. Verse 35, the rulers with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering vinegar, saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour. So somewhere after that 9 o'clock where he hung and gave that blanket Father forgive them prayer of mercy for all, somewhere later, maybe around the 11 o'clock hour before 12 noon, I don't know when, he says, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Notice the change. It's no longer plural. It's individual. It's particular. It's personal. This is beyond mercy. This is grace. Mercy is a blanket thing that God has for everyone on the earth. Mercy is for men so they can live mortal lives. Grace is for eternal life with God. G, life with God. M, life with men. Mercy is an individual thing. Grace is an individual thing. For example, back in John, in the sixth chapter, when Jesus had fed the 5,000, and they came chasing after him. And he told them, he said, you know, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, because you did eat of loaves and you were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And verse 40 he says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that, watch it, every one which seeth the Son. Now notice how the every one, it's not together. Like we think everyone, like a big mass thing. It's every space, two separate words in the King James Bible. One, O-N-E, one, every one. That's how you come, one at a time. Every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him hath everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Grace is individual. And it was that individual that realized in the midst of all that confusion, that's the Christ. Lord, he said, remember me. Lord. That's what he said to Jesus. Lord, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. By the way, in those modern Bibles, like the New World Translation and the NIV, Lord is taken out. It just says, Jesus, remember me. I wonder who would do that. Another thing in those modern Bibles, and we'll study this on Sunday, Jesus says to him, verily I say unto thee, comma, if you look at your King James Bible, doesn't have quotes, but notice what it has. The today, the two and today is capitalized. That's like the open of a quotation mark. In other words, verily I say unto thee, now quoting to you particularly, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. See, the comma tells you, I want to say something to you. Here's what I want to say. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. In the modern Bibles, they move the comma. Instead of the comma following I say unto thee, it says I say unto thee today, comma. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. So I'm going to show you the significance of that when we study on Sunday what happened to the Lord in his spirit and his soul and his body when that body went into a tomb and what he did and how he was able to be with that person in paradise the same day, which was later on Thursday. But the important thing I wanted you to see was in the light, the first thing he did was pray for mercy for all the individuals, group-wise, so that we have an opportunity to be born. But grace is particular, and it's personal, and it's individual, and it's singular. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man, no individual, cometh unto God but by me. God said in the book of Isaiah, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Let me show you in one passage of scripture how you see the difference between mercy and grace. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and watch this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is recounting not only his ministry, but he's recounting his salvation and his ministry collectively. And he's looking at his life, considering how good God was to him. And he says in verse 12 of the first chapter, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. You see the difference between verse 13 and 14? Verse 13, it was when it was a lost sinner running around of his own will, where God would have had every right to let the tower in Siloam fall on him and take him out. But what God did in verse 13 is, even while he's running around, persecuting, blaspheming, injurious, God's keeping mercy to keep him temporarily, physically alive, so he can get to the next verse, verse 14, where the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant beyond mercy, and now brings him into Jesus Christ and salvation. I got the same testimony. Some of you don't because you were good kids, but I was injurious and blaspheming, and it was mercy that was keeping me alive so one day I could get to the abundant grace at the age of 39. That's the difference. And then thank you for the blanket of mercy. But thank you even more for the abundant grace which is in Jesus Christ the Lord. And then you'll hear the same thing, thou shalt be with me in paradise. But for us, it's one day, not exactly 2 day. Unless this word blessed, please, Lord. Continuing on here, go to John chapter 19. So we got the first two sayings. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the mercy, a plural thing. Then we have, thou shalt be with me. I say unto thee, thou shalt be with me. This is grace, the individual thing. Now watch the third thing that happens before it goes dark. John chapter 19. And you watch the movement, which is not just temporal on this day, but it's doctrinal. And here is Jesus, and it says in verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, so we understand he's been crucified by verse 23. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And before the lights went out, probably around 11:55 a.m., Jesus says this. What he's doing here is he's making sure that his mother is going to be cared for. This is what grace will bring you to, is the next step. Mercy will bring you to grace, and if you're wise and you keep your eyes open and on the Lord, and that will bring you to the next step, which is charity. And charity is something that should come from someone that has grace. And here's the Lord showing the progression right here while we're still in the light. From mercy to grace to charity. Why is he doing this? Well, he had given a principle earlier in the Gospel of John in the 13th chapter in verse 34. John 13, 34. He had just done it earlier that night when he was with his disciples in the upper room. I mean, he was explaining to them in verse 31, he said, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. He's speaking about his death, burial, and resurrection, his crucifixion and resurrection. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You shall seek me, and he's going to go away. But he gives this 34, a new commandment. In the glorifying process of going from mercy to grace, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So here's the young disciple John. I don't know how old he was at the time, a young man, 19, maybe 20 years old. And he's standing there. And now John is going to be commissioned by Jesus to have the charity that comes with grace to love Jesus' mother. The principle of love and caring for one another. For the children of God to care for the children of God. That's what he's referring to here. I mean, in Galatians, Paul will put it this way, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Charity is not God's love for the world. It's Christ's love in the church. Look at all the letters they share. Charity, Christ, church, the CH, all the way through that. That's the love of Christ to his own, doing good unto the household of faith. Here was a woman. Jesus is, what he's doing is he's honoring her, as Paul would write in the book of Timothy later. He would say in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he would say, you're supposed to entreat an older man, and you're supposed to entreat elder women as mothers with all purity, and honor widows that are widows indeed. And here's his mother, a widow indeed, and he's telling that disciple, you entreat her as a mother. Behold thy mother. And so he's going from mercy to grace to charity in the first three sayings of the cross. And the way we are to treat one another, and the young ones need to learn this, no matter what age bracket you are, there's probably someone older than you, and you need to treat elders with respect, and you need to entreat them and not rebuke them. And not correct them. And if you think you know more than they do, take it in your closet to the Lord and say, Lord, I think I know more than that old guy or that old lady does, and why don't you straighten them out? And in the meantime, just help me to love them and entreat them. There's too many uppity youngsters in America today that speak to people that are older than them, not according to the Word of God. And Jesus is teaching that young disciple of his right there, that woman's to be treated as your mother. You will honor her with purity and take care of her. But now, go to Matthew chapter 27. An horror of great darkness is going to fall on the scene. God is light. And when God removes the light, darkness comes. And that's a form of judgment. It said the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, and thy deep is a great judgment, we understand. And here comes a judgment as the darkness is about to fall. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God has withdrawn his presence from his Son. The two who had walked in sweet fellowship from the very beginning, from the time he was a little boy, from the time he was bar mitzvahed, from the time he was baptized, all through his ministry, depending on the Father, seeking the Father through the reading of the scriptures, through intimate prayer, how many times he would withdraw from the people and spend the evening and the all night in prayer with his Father, this close communion, now all of a sudden is cut off as an horror of darkness comes and God withdraws his light. And here he is on the cross, and he's 3 hours now without the light, and he's crying out in his spirit. You have to go back to Psalm 22. That's where that comes from. It's a quote from Psalm 22. Very possible that he even recited the psalm while he was up there on the cross. David writes this psalm. The psalm of the crucifixion. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, he had been beaten, he had been whipped. There's no doubt that after he had done what he could through mercy and grace and charity to those around, it was now time for him to, as they'll say so often, do business with God on the cross in those 3 hours from 12 o'clock on. And he's crying and praying and beseeching, and yet there's no answer. The heavens are brass and iron, and he's not getting any answer. Why are you not hearing? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime before the 12 o'clock hour, and thou hearest not. In the night season, it became night, the day was shortened, and I'm not silent. Why the no hearing? But thou art holy. Because of the iniquities at that time, he had to, verse 6, at that time, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Verse 12, many bulls have come past me, strong bulls of Bashan. They've beset me round, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion, and poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted in the midst. He's just taking a look at the condition he's in, and he's crying, and God will not answer at this moment because of the sin. He says, I am a worm. I'm trying to get the understanding of that, you know. I mean, in Webster's 1828 dictionary, it says, the first entry, in common usage, worm is any small creeping animal or reptile entirely without feet, including a great variety of animals of different classes and orders. Certain small serpents, the blind worm, the slow worm, even the larva of insects or grubs. But then he says it could mean being debased or despised. But I wonder, in the book of Job, go to Job 17. I wonder if maybe this is what he is meaning by that. Job chapter 17, when he says, I am a worm. Verse 14. Now this is Job speaking. So we're in chapter 17, and we're looking at verse 14 in Job. Now Job speaking, and Job says, I have said to corruption, thou art my father, to the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. So I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, okay, now, and Job, I got to say, he's probably correct in the sense that he had a father and a mother, and both his father and mother were in Adam. They were fallen. They had a fallen nature to them. So his father had corruption. He was conceived in corruption, and the mother too. Then I thought, okay, let's take a look at Jesus' genealogy. The first half of that statement in the 14th verse can't be correct regarding his father. His father is holy. He's a holy father. But the female from the mother's side, he did inherit a human characteristic as the son of man. And so maybe referring to the fact that he's sharing humanity with us from the mother's side. And from that side, he can rightly say, I am a worm. Considering the conception of this body and the fact that my mother was involved in it, I have that to part as the son of man. I can bear these sins. And that may be it. Of course, we understand metaphorically, how's the other word? As a similitude, a worm is one who's being debased and despised. I understand that from a hyperbolic standpoint. But there could be a literal part to it. He's talking about the genealogy from his mother's side. But the point is, at that point, the darkness came and the despair came and he was separated from his father. And he's crying out. And the father at that moment, while he's bearing the sin, had to shorten his hand and pull back, as it says in Isaiah. Because of the iniquity he's bearing and the transgression and the sin, as his soul is being made an offering for sin, God has to pull back from him because he can't have fellowship with sin. And so God withdraws here, and he makes that cry. But notice, I don't know if you're still in the 22nd Psalm, he makes the cry in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As his spirit is just parched from the absence of his father. It's hurting and wounded and crying out. But later on he says, I'm poured out like water, because the next saying from the cross is in John 19, where he says, I thirst. And here is his spirit and his soul now. His soul is thirsting and drying up. David would write, day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I mean, he had lost sweat in the garden. He had lost the blood from the whipping. He had continued to bleed from the crucifixion. And he was dehydrated and what the doctors will call hypovolemic. Not enough volume in him now. The volume, the blood volume is running down and he thirsts. And another thing that causes the thirsting, another place where I see the thirsting occurring is in Jesus' story in Luke chapter 16. And here, even though he's on the cross, it's as though he's feeling the flames of hell. And in Luke chapter 16, when the rich man, Jesus says in verse 19, this rich man, in verse 22, when this rich man finally dies and is buried, verse 23, and he's in hell, it says he lifts up his eyes and he's in torment. At verse 24, and he cries, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And he's been now 3 hours on that cross in utter darkness, and hell is dark. It's like hell on earth. People say, this is hell down here. That's the closest to hell on earth anyone's ever seen, is what Jesus went through on that cross. Physical hell, spiritual hell, and virtually soulish hell. And he's thirsting. Now, hell is real. And souls that only live under the mercy of God and refuse to take the step of faith and receive the grace of God which bringeth salvation, which hath appeared unto all men, those souls end up in a place of hell. And they will thirst. And they will be tormented. The torment will be on many levels. I'm sure the torment will be the feeling. I have a feeling, I'm not entirely certain, but it would seem to me that, you know, we account everything in this 20th and 21st century to physical. So we say our nervous system determines what we feel. But I'm not convinced of that. I think the nervous system conducts stimuli from planet Earth and around us into us, but I think it's ultimately the soul that feels it. I think it's possible for God to short-circuit the connection between the body and the soul, which may explain some of the accounts you read in Fox's Book of Martyrs of people being burned and singing. That doesn't connect for someone like I, who worked in a burn center. I worked in a burn center. I watched what people go through with burns. You don't sing when there's a burn. Even small parts of the body, small third-degree burns on parts of the body, I would hear the screams. We'd have to try and sedate them. Couldn't quite do it. So they had to put them into a deep sleep, a comatose sleep. And hear people singing while being burned. And I think it's what God's able to do is, although the nerves are firing and the brain is working, God's able to just to cut that connection between the soul and the brain. Like perhaps like Stephen did in Acts chapter 7, being stoned. Well, that's if he's doing it to one of his children. But what if he allows that same soul then to experience torment and pain when it's separated from a body? And I think there's psychological torment. And Jesus was feeling this torment and thirsting in his soul. He was thirsting for the reestablishment of relationship with his Father, even more than the physical thirst. It was a thirst in his soul. But he's not done. Because if you continue in John chapter 19, I thirst. Of course, the people nearby think physically, and that's the way we think. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, and here we go with the sixth saying on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. What's finished? Well, what's been happening in these 3 hours is the wrath of God is pouring out the judgment of God upon sin. And what's finished is the judgment upon sin. What is finished, I'll tell you, is doctrinally something that was prophesied back in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was praying for his people, praying for the peace of Jerusalem, praying for the restoration of Jerusalem, praying perhaps maybe to get the kingdom set up like it was in the good old days of David and Solomon. And God is trying to show him that kingdom never going to be set up again till the real king comes, till Messiah the Prince comes. But he's got some business to take care of before he sets that kingdom up. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel, that's Jews, and upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, watch, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's what's finished. What the judgment to finish the transgression and make an end of sins and make reconciliation for iniquity was being done right there on the cross. And this is all part of the first coming. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Those are the first four statements made in that verse. Now the next three statements are going to happen a lot later. To seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. That'll come at the second coming. But those first things happened at the first coming on the cross. It is finished. Once and for all, the final sacrifice for sin, the payment has been made. There's no need for another sacrifice ever to be brought before God again. Once for all, he finished it in his body. Remember, Eli, lema sabachthani, my spirit is crying for you. My soul is thirsty for you. It's finished in my body. It's done. The work is done. And his body has borne, take you to a couple of places in the New Testament. One would be Colossians 1 and verse 21 and 22. See, justice and judgment are the habitation of God's throne. Mercy and truth go before thy face. The mercy was shown in the light. The truth was shown in the grace and charity. That goes first, but the justice and the judgment must follow in the habitation of that throne. And the second half, and those second 3 hours, God had to finish transgression and make an end of sin and make reconciliation for iniquity by the work done between the Father and the Son right there. And it's finished. Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. It is finished. You've been reconciled by the work of that sacrifice on the cross. And this will present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He finished it. All your sins, all your transgressions, all your iniquities, they're in the past. They're behind. They're done. They're finished. If anybody reminds you of your sin, other than the Holy Ghost of God who convicts you, to get down on your knees and to spend some time at the laver and get clean with God. But if anyone else ever reminds you of a sin or a transgression or an iniquity, you can take him to the cross. And the one who'll do that most is the devil. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he likes to use other brethren to do it. That's one of his favorite techniques, because then how can you deny it? It's a Christian saying it. Well, that voice inside there is the accuser of the brethren. You just take him to the cross. It's finished. It's finished. That work now presents me holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Praise the Lord. That's a good saying. Peter goes on and says, Christ, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. If you had a choice between having your body healed or your soul and your spirit healed for all of eternity, what are you going to take? I take my soul and my spirit healed for all of eternity. My body can get broken again. My soul and my spirit are healed forever. What a blessing. And then he finishes, finally, at 3 o'clock, with the final saying, which is found in Luke chapter 23. John showed us that he cried, it is finished, in 46, Luke 23, 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And here he's quoting Psalm 31, verse 5. And this is a manifestation of the deity, the fact that he's the Son of God, because of the method that he was just able to release his spirit and his ghost at will. And of course, we know in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8, there's no discharge in that war. You can't retain your spirit or release your spirit. That's a work of God. And of course, what he's doing, he's commending his spirit back into the hands of God so that he can, if you will, fulfill that prayer he had just made the prior evening, actually, where he said, "Oh, now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And that spirit went back to be with his Father, who is a spirit, John chapter 4, in heaven, and they spent some time together before God resurrected him 3 days later, which we're going to study Sunday morning. So we see these seven words of the cross. We'll get ready with the elements there because we want to celebrate in remembrance the Lord's table of what our Lord did for us in the light as he made provision for mercy. And today that mercy is being applied to your co-workers, neighbors, family members, fellow citizens here in this area and around the world. That mercy is being applied so that one day, prayerfully, they will look at the Son of God like this one transgressor and say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and receive grace. And for those of us who've received the grace, what he'd like us to do is take the step toward charity and begin to have love one toward another and to care one for another. And of course, that was a rough time when the Lord himself did a work that only he could do during those three dark hours up there where God had to withdraw his fellowship and replace it with judgment. But thankfully, the judgment is finished. Amen. The justice has been fulfilled and accomplished, and now he's back in his glory. And like he said to John when he met him on the Isle of Patmos, he said, "I am he that liveth. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and hell." So as we today do the Lord's table, we're doing this in remembrance of what he did for us. All right. Thank you. In the same night which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, when he had given thanks, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And it's a memorial. Just like when the children of Israel came forth out of Egypt, the Lord told them when he instituted the Passover, he said, "This day shall be unto you for memorial." And whenever we celebrate this, we're looking at the day where our Lord went to the cross, went to Calvary on our behalf. That's a memorial. We shall keep this. This is a feast to the Lord throughout our generation. This is an ordinance that was given to the New Testament. We look back. He says, "As oft as ye eat this bread, ye show the Lord's death till he come." We look back and forward. And so we pray, Lord, we thank you as we've taken time to read of the precious work, of the precious blood of Christ, which is a lamb without blemish and without spot that was shed for our redemption, Lord. We thank you for this. And Lord, we look forward to when we can be with thee and we can thank thee face to face, personally, as we get on our knees and can give thanks for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And as the children of Israel had to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the side post and on the upper post of the house wherein they lived, Jesus was told his men in the upper room, the last embers of that final feast, as he instituted the New Testament in his blood, he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the blood of bulls and goats cannot purge the conscience from sin. And as oft as we drink this, we show the Lord's death till he come." And Lord, we thank you that the eternal blood of God was shed for the remission of our sins once for all, to make an end of sin, reconciliation, and to finish the transgression. And Lord, thank you for putting that behind us. Thank you now that when we approach thee by this blood, your hand is no longer shortened, and we can have relationship. And we look forward, Lord, until the time when you return, Lord, and we can cast our crowns before thee, as you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when he laid him in the tomb? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they veil when he rose up from the grave. Were you there when he rose up from the grave? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when he rose up from the grave? Hear the story from God's word that kings and priests and prophets heard. There would be a sacrifice and blood would flow to pay sin's price. Precious Lamb of glory, love's most wondrous story. Heart of God's redemption of men, worship the Lamb of glory. On the cross, God loved the world, while all the powers of hell were hurled. No one there could understand. The one they saw was Christ the Lamb. Precious Lamb of glory, love's most wondrous story. Heart of God's redemption of men, worship the Lamb, glorify the Lamb. Worship the Lamb of glory.